Right, Exodus 3, 1 to 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out, the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.
Amen. Thanks, Tim. Long passage, famous story. So we've started a new series, Exploring Faith. The actual title is Faith in Action. So we're looking at historical figures from our past, key historical figures from the Old Testament, and we're going to look at how they became great figures of faith. And they were ordinary people, like you and me, ordinary people, yet God moved in them and did something extraordinary, and that's why they're in the Bible. So there's a lot that we can learn from these people, a lot that we can apply to our own faith journeys. A lot of the lessons that they learned, the journeys they went on, is relevant to us now. It's not just for them. And these people trusted God when they couldn't see the way forward. You know, they trusted God when it was difficult and when it was unclear. And Brian kickstarted our series last week looking at Abraham, who is the father of a great nation, the foundation of faith. And Abraham left everything. He was called to go to a new place, a new country. He didn't have all the answers. He didn't know where he was going. He left without seeing the whole picture. But you see, faith isn't about seeing the whole picture. The faith is about trusting that God knows the whole picture and that he is good. and that he has got good things for where you're going. So the question we're going to look at this morning, we're actually going to look at a few questions. The first thing I want to ask is, what if you don't want to answer God's call? What if it means giving up comfort and security? What if your natural response to a calling is doubt? Well, doubt is a natural human response to uncertainty. And you would think doubt would be condemned in Scripture, but it's not. Scripture teaches that doubt is a healthy thing. It can coexist with faith, and it can help you grow, and it helps you strengthen your faith. You see, faith and doubt can coexist. They can deepen our trust in God. And Moses is a prime example, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Yes, Moses was one of the greatest prophets in our history, but he had deep struggles with doubt. He had deep struggles with reluctance, didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. So how does faith and doubt work together? Well, that's the question we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to look at three truths from this passage in Exodus. The first truth is that God meets us where we're at. The second one is God calls despite our inadequacy. And the third truth is God is who he says he is. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are with us this morning. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it brings life. Lord, it's rich, it's meaningful, and there's so much we can apply to our own lives, Lord. We ask you to speak to us, teach us through this passage, Lord, things that we can take away from your word that we can apply to our own lives, that we can share with others. Lord, will you continue to speak to us this morning? Lord, give me your presence and your words. Will you speak through me and not let my own words come forward, Lord? Will your name be glorified this morning in your precious name? Amen. So the first one, God meets us where we're at. So God appears to Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush. And it's a really iconic story, I guess a children's story in a way. But Moses wasn't seeking God. God seeks him. So what's the context here? Why is Moses in the wilderness? So if you've got your Bibles, can you turn to the book of Acts? If you haven't got a Bible, there is some on the table at the back. Go and help yourself, or you can look it up on your phone. So Acts chapter 7, and we're going to read from verses 22 to 29. I think it will come up on the screen as well. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So helpfully, and we could have turned back to Exodus 2, but Stephen in this account fills in quite a lot of blanks for us, which is really helpful. So he's in exile, he's on the run. He tried to intervene when he was in Egypt, age 40. He tried to intervene for the Israelites, but he was rejected. He was afraid, and he fled in fear. And that's where he is now. He's in the wilderness, living in exile. Now, some scholars believe that Moses didn't know his Hebrew identity at the time of this intervention. They believe his motivation for this intervention was injustice. He didn't know he was a Hebrew, but he saw how bad the Egyptians were treating the Israelites and how they were treating each other. And he was driven by justice. Now, if we take that viewpoint, we can also see how his drive for justice in Exodus 2 verse 17 was also there in when he protected the Midianite girls from the shepherds. So God seeks Moses out in the wilderness, and God chooses Moses after his failure, after his rejection. Moses is hiding, he's broken, he is uncertain, and that's when God calls him. And the same is true for us. God can seek us in our everyday. He can seek us when we're in our wilderness seasons. He can seek us despite any failures or any fears that we have. And we may have sinned and we may be feeling unworthy, but no one is irredeemable by God. He can seek us in all of these moments. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 tells us that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see, God's love is unconditional. That's why Jesus came. God sees our past mistakes, our failures, our rejections, but God values our worth even when we don't. It's precisely in times of doubt that God calls us to trust him. Psalm 46 verse 1 tells us that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You see, faith begins where failure leaves us. God doesn't wait for us to be in a perfect place. No, I'll just sort that thing out and then I'll turn to God. Or I'll just get that thing out of my head and then I'll turn to God. God finds us in our ordinary, everyday situations. God knows our story, each of us. And God will make the first move. He will call us by name. And if we trust him, if we say yes and take those first steps, we will gain peace and stability, particularly if we're feeling doubtful or uncertain. So truth number two, God calls despite our inadequacy. So Moses asked the question, "Who am I that I should go and lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" And God doesn't answer in the way that Moses asks the question. God's answer is, "I will be with you." God doesn't boost Moses' self-esteem. It doesn't tell him how great he is or how much of a failure he's not. But he points to his own presence, because God's presence is essential to the call. And over this series, we will see that God's call through these Old Testament figures enables that person to carry out their calling. They couldn't do it in their own strength. It's the call from God and his presence that enables them to do the amazing things they do. And Moses raises five objections or questions to God, and we're going to look at each one. We'll look at the question or the objection, and then we're going to look at God's answer. So objection, question number one is, "Who am I that I should go?" We looked at that. And God answers him, "I will be with you. When you come out of Egypt, you will serve me on this mountain." So not only is he answering the question, but he's also foretelling what will come. as well. What will happen as a result of me being with you? Objection number two. What is your name that I may tell the people who sent me? God answers, I am who I am, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. Isaac and Jacob. And we're going to come back to question number two a little bit later. So number three, how would the people believe that you have sent me? So God demonstrates his divine power. He turns Moses' staff into a serpent and then back into a staff again. He makes Moses' hand leprous and then heals it again. He instructs Moses to turn water into blood from the Nile. So it's a powerful demonstration of God's power. Again, we'll come back to these points in a minute. Number four, I am not eloquent, I am slow of speech. And God answers, I am the one who made your mouth. And number five, you feel like he's running out of things to object by this point. Please send someone else. His last ditch attempt to back out. And God answers, Aaron will go with you. You will speak my words to him, and he will speak to the people for you. So God doesn't just answer his objections. He doesn't just appeal to his reasoning. He demonstrates his divine power. Moses doesn't need to just hear it. He needs to see it. And he needs to see several things because they're all significant. So he turns his staff into a snake and then back into a staff. Something that was really ordinary, something every day that Moses used when he was tending to his sheep, becomes extraordinary in God's hands. And God tells Moses to pick the snake up by its tail. And what do you never do with a snake? You never pick it up by the tail because it will turn around and bite you. So he's telling Moses, you need to trust. You need to trust me in something dangerous. What he's also showing Moses with the snake is that the snake in Egyptian culture was revered. It was worshipped. It was a god. So God is demonstrating his supremacy. He's bigger than the Egyptian gods. And having grown up being educated in Egypt, Moses would have known this. He makes his hand leprous and then he heals it again. And God's showing Moses that he controls health and he controls healing. And then the water into blood, God's showing Moses that he controls life and death. Now, all of these signs point forwards to what he's going to do, as we know, with the plagues and various other things in Egypt. So these were things that he needed to see at this moment, but also were showing him what God was going to demonstrate to him later. Now, I was going to put up a slide about leprous hands, but I didn't think you guys would appreciate it. So this is one about clean hands, because God not just heals his hands from disease, but God uses his hands. He uses something in his everyday that he uses with his sheep and makes it extraordinary. And he can do the same with us. He uses your everyday tools, your everyday talents, and your time. What's ordinary to you and I can become ordinary in God's extraordinary in God's hands. You see, God is bigger than our fears. He is in control of the things that we have, and he's in control of our life, and he's in control of our death. Now, Moses also feared rejection from his own people. The reason he was in Midian was because of a past failure, and it haunted him. He didn't want to repeat it again. It was paralyzing him. That's why he was in the wilderness. Have you put off a call from God that you disagreed with, that you doubted or you discounted? Have you put off a call from God that you've made excuses for not doing it? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, said this, or wrote this, there is a difficulty about disagreeing with God. He is the source from which all your reasoning power comes. You could not be right and he wrong any more than a stream can rise higher than its own source. When you are arguing against him, you are arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. It's like cutting off the branch you are sitting on. You see, Moses was afraid of his own people. And most of us don't mind being a failure, particularly when we're little. I remember when I first learned to ride a bike, I would fail multiple times. But it made me more determined to get back up, even despite the cuts and bruises, particularly as my sister seemed to get the hang of it quicker than I did. But as I got older, fear took on a different meaning. As we get older, fear has a deeper impact. We might fail at something and then not want to do that ever again. And many of us fear failure and fear criticism, particularly from those we're closest to. Sometimes fear can define our future. But God wants us to respond in faith. He wants us to believe that he is with us. He wants us to get past any failures, any fears, anything that's holding us back, because his presence is greater than our weakness. You see, God's calling is about his presence. It's not about us, it's about his power. And God can see more than we can. Our inadequacy doesn't disqualify us. His presence is the real qualification. And so when he calls you, it comes with the assurance that he will be with you. And he is bigger than our weakness. So truth number three, God is who he says he is. So Moses asks him, what's his name? And scholars believe that Moses didn't know God's name. God's name had been lost over the centuries of slavery in Egypt. And it's a powerful name. He responds with, I am who I am. And the other translations, it's along the same kind of lines. And it's Yahweh. And that English doesn't have a direct translation of the word Yahweh. And in our Old Testament, it's Lord in all capital letters. So God uses both I am and Yahweh in verse 14. And that shows us that it's the same meaning. It's the same word to describe who God is. So in the Old Testament, names were significant. Names reflected character. They reflected purpose. Names were very important. I said, Abraham is a father of a great nation. Eve means living, which is fitting because she's the mother of all living people. Jesus means savior. So Moses is asking God about his character and about his nature. And I am reveals his eternal nature, his self-sufficiency, and his unchanging presence. Now, Yahweh is only used when it's relating to God's personal relationship with his people. And it was first introduced, as we heard last week, to Abraham in the covenant he made with him. And now it's revealed again to Moses. And it's a reminder that God is faithful to his promises and to his people. You see, God desires a personal relationship with each of us. He is a relational God. He doesn't need us. He is powerful. He doesn't need us at all. But he wants us. He wants a relationship with us. And he's so love motivated that he came to earth as a human and he took the punishment that we deserved. He removed all the barriers between himself and us. So that relationship can be there, but only if we want it. And Jesus echoes this closeness in Luke 17, verses 20 to 21, when he said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." You see, God is here. He's in our world. He's among us. He's among those who don't know he's there. All we need to do, like Moses, is turn to look at him. And God is here because he wants to be here. God is here out of love. He loves people. Now, have you ever wondered why God doesn't make himself more obvious? And even when he came in human form, he came cloaked in humility and frailty. And we all want God to just turn up at our front doors and tell us what to do and say, "I've been listening to your prayers, I'm here, I can help you." But he doesn't. God never forces himself on anyone. He doesn't want to force people into believing in him. God wants us to love him. And he knows that real love cannot be forced. God works quietly through presence, through relationship, not through spectacle. Justin Brearley is an apologist and he works for Premier Christian Radio. And he's had many, many debates about the big questions with religious leaders, with Christians, with atheists. And he wrote this book called Unbelievable, which is answering some of the big questions, but he refers to the radio broadcast on which these questions were asked. And he wrote this: "Why doesn't God simply make his existence obvious to everyone? If he is there, why does he hide himself? Having devoted my life to hosting hundreds of debates on the evidence, I've come to a rather shocking conclusion. Maybe God isn't interested in people simply believing in him. Instead, I think God is far more interested in people loving him and trusting him than merely believing in him. Forcing himself on people would be an undeniable demonstration of his existence. And at some level, would rob humans of their ability to choose him, to trust him and love him. One of the most important lessons in my own Christian walk has been learning to live by faith, not by sight." From 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. "That may sound like a cliche to the skeptic, but I honestly believe that part of what makes us fully human is our capacity to develop patience, love, moral virtue, fortitude, and wisdom through learning to trust in a God we cannot see. I think it's what Jesus had in mind when he said to Thomas, another famous skeptic, 'Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed,' from John 20, 29. In the end, faith is not merely about belief, it's about learning to trust a God we cannot see to make sense of the world we can." So God is unchanging and he's eternal. And I am means that God simply is, always has been, always will. He is self-sufficient. He's not limited. He's not constrained. And he isn't distant. He is always enough. He is faithful. He is dependable. He is personally involved. He is everything we need. So like Moses, we can doubt ourselves and we can doubt God. But faith is about trusting God in spite of the doubt. in spite of the struggle, in spite of the fear. If you're going to take anything away from this passage, and this is the golden nugget, God can use even the most reluctant when they place their faith in him. Ephesians 6:10-18 tells us that faith is our shield against the enemy's fiery darts. And these darts include doubt and fear, confusion, uncertainty. Our emotional state can overwhelm us, can overcome us. We can doubt God's goodness when fiery darts come. So trusting God does require us to embrace what can feel counterintuitive. C.S. Lewis argues, in getting a dog out of a trap, in extracting a thorn from a child's finger, in teaching a boy to swim or rescuing one who can't, in getting a frightened beginner over a nasty place on the mountain, the one final obstacle may be their distrust. We ask them to believe what is painful will relieve the pain, and that which looks dangerous is their only safety. We ask them to accept apparent impossibilities, that moving a paw further back into the trap is the way to get it out, that hurting the finger very much more will stop the finger from hurting, that water, which is obviously permeable, will resist and support the body, and that to go higher and onto an exposed ledge is the way not to fall. In other words, we can only trust the one who is offering to help. Pain may lead to healing. Risk may lead to safety. Going back may be the only way to go forwards. But one thing is certain. Our failures, our suffering, our doubts and uncertainty cannot cancel out the good news of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate proof. Jesus is alive. Hope is alive. When our emotions lie to us and tell us and question God's goodness, the empty tomb still stands. Jesus' love and commitment to us is evidence through the empty tomb, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. So when we feel uncertain, we can look to Jesus. We can be assured of his love and his commitment to us. So our past doesn't disqualify us. Our doubts don't disqualify us. Faith, even in weakness, invites God to work powerfully. We can trust that God is always ready, even if we don't feel it. So God is everything we need and more. God is exactly who he says he is, and that's enough. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are so love motivated that you came to earth to die in our place. And that is the promise. That is the guarantee. Not only do you exist, but you are so committed and so faithful to us. You showed us what you were like. You showed us the reason why we are here, Lord. And we thank you that you are always with us. If we are feeling fearful, or uncertain, or doubtful of your goodness, Lord, we can turn to you. We can see your life, your death, and your resurrection. We can see the truth in your promises. We can see the truth in your word. You are who you say you are. And despite our doubts and uncertainty, you call us. You want us. You invite us to be with you. We praise you, Lord. It's not down to us. We praise you. It's all down to you. It's about your presence. It's about your promises. It's about your love. We thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you've done. Amen.